Jesus has been showing John what would take place. Those are the words that he spoke to him as he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard a voice saying, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." And so from chapter 4 there all the way through chapter 21 and into chapter 22, this is what Jesus has been doing, showing John what would take place. Now that wasn't an end in itself. It wasn't just that Jesus said, "Come along, John, I'll show you a display of sound and sight and movement that will intrigue you and interest you." No, it's not there to satisfy our curiosity. Jesus has been showing John what would take place after this because he has a purpose in view. He has a reason for doing so. And the reason is that his people should be prepared for his coming. He wants his people to be prepared for his coming. This is the whole thrust of the book of Revelation. And it is the whole thrust of this section that is before us this morning, from verse 12 through verse 16 of chapter 22, part of this epilogue, these concluding exhortations that the angel gives to John at the instruction of Jesus Christ the Saviour for the church. And this section divides very neatly into three paragraphs. Verses 12 and 13 form the first paragraph. Jesus is coming soon. Verses 14 and 15 form the second paragraph. We need to be ready. And verse 16 forms the third paragraph. You have been warned. So let's consider these three paragraphs under these three headings this morning. Firstly, Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming soon. This is a repeated phrase in this epilogue. The angel first quoted Jesus in verse 7. "Behold, I am coming soon." In our passage in verse 12, Jesus himself says, "Behold, I am coming soon." And the very last words that are spoken from heaven to John at the end of verse 20 are the same. "Surely, I am coming soon." This phrase is the key to the epilogue. It helps us to set in perspective all the other statements that are made here, that Jesus Christ is coming soon. The angel first emphasizes it in the context of calling John and his readers to act upon the things that have been revealed. He has said, "These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." And then he quotes the words of Jesus, the words that Jesus has not yet spoken but is about to speak. And he says, "And behold, I am coming soon." This is about to happen. The angel has come to show the servants what must soon take place, and behold, Jesus is coming soon. It is incumbent upon you, the angel is saying, to act upon these things because Christ's return is imminent. It is about to happen. Blessed then is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Jesus himself then states it himself. "Behold, I am coming soon." It is the basis on which He is calling people to pay attention. Why must we consider what Jesus is saying here in this book? Well, because I am coming soon, he says. There's an urgency to this, as we noted last week. But the question surely has to arise in our minds. John wrote these words more than 1900 years ago. In the last decade of the first century, some 60, 65 years after Jesus had died and risen again and ascended into heaven, when he revealed himself to John and unfolded these great and glorious realities concerning the days that lay ahead, they're 1900 years old. And Jesus still has not come. In what sense, then, is he coming soon? Surely the passing of all of this time has made this claim to be unbelievable. It's unreliable. He didn't come soon for John. He didn't come soon for the churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and so forth. Why should we, living today at the beginning of the 21st century, think he's going to come any sooner for us? Perhaps there's another 1900 years to pass before he comes. What relevance then to say, "Behold, I am coming soon"? Well, two things must help us to understand the relevance of this statement, and to demonstrate that these aren't just empty words, but these words are intended to stop us short in our tracks and to think seriously about our circumstances. Two things. The first is the reason for Jesus coming. "I am coming soon," he says, "bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done." I'm coming to judge. I'm coming to evaluate. And I am coming to reward or repay on the basis of that evaluation. There is a day in which everyone will stand before me and I will give to him what his deeds deserve. That is the purpose for Jesus' coming. I am coming to judge. I am coming to reward. I am coming to repay. Now, you place that alongside the next point, and it helps us to realize that when Jesus says, "I am coming soon," he isn't joking. He isn't playing with our emotions. He's speaking about realities. So what is the second point? If Jesus is coming to judge, if Jesus is coming to judge you, what opportunity do you have to prepare for that? Did you hear about sin and righteousness and judgment to come 1900 years ago? Did God confront you with the guilt of your rebellious soul 1900 years ago? Have you personally had 1900 years to prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ? When will you be able to do something about it? When will you be able to respond to the revelation of Jesus Christ that you are a sinner and you will be judged for your sins unless you flee in repentance to the one that he has provided as a saviour for sinners, Jesus Christ, his own Son. When will you be able to do something about it? Will you be able to do something about it in 1900 years' time? Even if the world continues for another 1900 years, even if Jesus doesn't come again for another 3,000 years, will you be able to do something about it in 1900 years' time? Even Methuselah didn't live that long. Now, do you see what I'm driving at here? Jesus is speaking to us. He's speaking to us today. He's speaking to us personally. He's speaking to us about our condition, about my condition, about your condition. And you see, Jesus is coming soon for you. Jesus is coming soon for me. I have the period of my life in which to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel. I don't have the period from when Jesus first walked on the earth. That's not my life. I don't have the period until Jesus comes again, unless he happens to come again during my lifetime. But you see, at the moment that I die, that is the end for me, in terms of the opportunity to be prepared. And that's the point, you see, of this passage. The point of the book of Revelation is to be prepared for Jesus coming again. And so when Jesus says, "I am coming soon," he's not talking about a specific point in time at which he is coming, which is not far away from John chronologically. He's talking about the time that John has, the time that the churches in Asia Minor have, to prepare for his coming. John had until the last decade of the first century AD. Most of the members of those churches in Asia Minor had some 5, 10, 20, 30 years to prepare for the coming of Jesus, until they died, until they were executed, tortured, and put to death. That's how long they had. Now, that seems to me coming pretty quickly. As the elders of the churches read the book of Revelation out in those congregations in AD 97, for some of those people, by the following year, their opportunity to prepare for Jesus' coming will be over. That's pretty quick. And your opportunity may be over by next week, by next month, by next year, by next decade. Whichever way you look at it, our lives are like the mist in the morning. Our lives are like the grass and the flowers flourish for a while and then die off. Our lives are like the dream in the night, so soon forgotten. Jesus is coming quickly. He's coming to judge. He's coming to judge you. He is, he says, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. He is, in other words, the Eternal One who sees and knows all things, who begins and ends all things, who supervises and is over all things. There is no one who escapes his notice. There is no one who lives at a time when he is not observant. He is the one who created everything, and he is the one who will bring it to its end. And throughout all of that time, he is observing, he is watching, he is knowing all things about all people. There is no escape from him. And he's coming. He's coming to judge. He's coming soon. So, Jesus is coming soon. That leads to our second point. We need to be ready. We need to be ready. Didn't make any difference to John or the churches in Asia Minor if they had known that he wasn't coming until the year 2050, say. It wouldn't make any difference to them. For them, he was coming soon. For them, they had their own lifetime to prepare for his coming. And this is the purpose of Christ's coming, to reward or repay on the basis of our works. What does that mean? Quite clearly, verses 14 and 15 present to us two groups of people. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Two groups are presented to us, those who are on the inside and those who are on the outside. Or, to use the language of Jesus himself, in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 25, they are either the sheep or the goats. There he tells us in verses 31 and following, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And what's the difference between the sheep and the goats? The difference is in the way they live their lives. He goes on to say that to those on his right hand, to the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For, because I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And they'll answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Their lives, the way they live, has spoken for them before the king. Then he'll say to those on his left, to the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you didn't welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And they'll answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? He will answer them and say, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What's the basis of their righteousness? Well, according to that passage, the basis of their righteousness is the way they lived their lives. It is their good works. But you say to me, but you preach so often that it isn't good works that save. It isn't doing good that placates the wrath of God. Well, that's absolutely true. And the Bible teaches that from cover to cover. But at the same time, it also teaches that the good works that we do are evidences of our trust in God. Even in this very passage, we have these two truths coming together. Jesus said in verse 12, "I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done." Blessed are those who do good works. It doesn't say that, does it? Who are the blessed? Who are the ones who are rewarded? Those who have washed their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Who gets into the city that John so vividly painted a picture for us in chapter 21, that glorious city, that bejeweled city, that bright city, that rich city, that pure, perfect city? Who gets in there? Nothing unclean gets in there. It is those who have been washed. Remember how that city, in the centre of the city, there's a tree and a river flowing from it, and a throne, and life, and vitality. And here it is, that they may have the right to the tree of life. Now, remember what we said, that the city, though it's a city, is Eden restored. And remember what was in Eden. In the midst of the garden were two trees, one of which was the tree of life. And what happened to Adam and Eve after they ate the fruit of the tree that they were forbidden to eat from? Well, they were banished from the garden. And God set cherubim there and a flaming sword to prevent them from getting back into the garden, back to the tree of life. Why? Because they were sinners. Because they were rebels. And God says to us, if you wash your robes, then you have the right to the tree of life. You wash your robes, and you may enter into the city through the gates. You are welcome if your robes have been washed. So how do we wash these robes? What does it mean to make these robes clean? Well, he's already told us that in an earlier vision. In chapter 7, one of the elders, verse 13, addresses John and asks, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. In the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The very language that John uses to describe the new heavens and the new earth, the dwelling place of the people of God in chapters 21 and 22, is used here to describe the dwelling place of those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And so when Jesus says, "I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done," We recognize that everything that we have done must be sanctified by Jesus Christ, must be purified by Jesus Christ. You may recall me saying a very similar thing when we were considering a passage in chapter 19. Verses 7 and 8, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Here we have righteous deeds being depicted as a fine garment with which the bride clothes herself. Here, the bride is depicted as those who have washed their garments, and in connection with chapter 7, their washed garments in the blood of the Lamb. And you see, we have to bring both these realities together. The righteousness that we stand before God bearing is a righteousness that has been worked in us by Jesus Christ. Not completely separated from what we do, but something much more than what we do. What we do will not cut it before the throne of God. It will not get us past his all-seeing eye. He will not be able to discern the sinful motives that drove us to do those things, the selfishness that enabled us to do those things. He will know the contamination of sin in the midst of those good things. And he will know that they weren't done for him, for his honour, and for his glory, and out of a desire to be his representative in this world. And all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before God, and it must be washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Our good deeds need to be sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ, recognizing that even the best things that we do are in some way contaminated. But Jesus cleanses them. And this is what is happening here. We are being repaid for what we have done, and the deeds that we have done have all been filtered and purged and made new and white and clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we can approach the angels standing at the gate of the city, and they welcome us. Come in, come in. Because we're wearing, you see, the wedding garment, to draw on another parable that Jesus spoke. Come in, into the city, drink of the river of life, eat of the tree of life, come into the presence of God. But there's another group here. Outside, those who never get inside the city. Who are they? The world? Well, certainly the world are outside. But that's not who John is speaking about. John's not writing to the world. John's writing to the church. John's not writing to people out there who never darken the doorway of a meeting place of God's people. He's talking about people who come in, who Sunday after Sunday after Sunday hear the preaching of the Word of God, who may day after day after day take up their Bibles and read it. this whole book is written to churches. It's written to groups of professing Christians. Let me emphasize that. It is written to groups of professing Christians. And what Jesus is saying is that not everyone who professes to be a Christian is really a Christian. Not everyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus will get into the city of God. Remember those stern words that he wrote in Revelation 2 and 3 to those representative churches, the churches in Asia Minor. These people who to a large degree seem to have life but are dead. Think that they are wealthy but they are poor. Here they are, they're described in language that is reminiscent of descriptions that we've already seen and have already connected to Revelation 2 and 3. Remember chapter 21 and verse 8. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. These words that John uses there, as we observed earlier, are words that describe certain aspect of the problems that are in the churches of Asia Minor. These describe the compromises that the churches are making with the world. And the fact that in the midst of their number, there are those who, while claiming to be followers of Jesus Christ, are really more at one with the world. The end of chapter 21 in verse 27. Nothing unclean will ever enter the city, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And here we have the same kind of language. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. They are not true. Not true followers of Jesus. They're false. It's all a deception. It's all a show. For one reason or another, they want to be welcomed, they want to be included, they want to be a part. They may think that being so will ensure that they'll be okay with God on this last great day. But what happens on the last great day is that they're outside, not inside. They are barred, not welcomed. Here is a mixed congregation then of sinners who have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ and sinners who are unsaved because they lack faith in Jesus Christ. And the question that we all must ask is, are you ready? Am I ready for the coming of Jesus? This is the whole point, you see. Jesus is coming soon. Am I ready? Are you ready? Just because you're sitting here this morning and listening to yet another sermon doesn't mean that you're ready. You're only ready when your life has been purged by faith in Jesus Christ. When you have looked to Jesus as the only one who is able to make you right with God. That there is nothing intrinsically worthy in you that would merit God's favor. That you must come to the point of recognizing that you are ungodly through and through to the core of your being. That your thoughts and motives are tainted with sin, contaminating everything that you do. And that it is only Jesus Christ, who came as a man and perfectly obeyed the law of God, who is able to represent you before God. You must rely upon him. You must turn to him. You must plead him that he would take your sins, that he would wash your life, that he would purge you and make you clean, that you may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. There is no other way in. There is no other Saviour. Are you ready for his coming? Is your life bearing the fruit of repentance and faith? Living a life of good works dependent upon God, recognizing that any of them by themselves are unworthy for the perfect holiness of God. But every one of them, by the grace of God, can be purged and made clean and glorify him. Jesus is coming soon. We need to be ready. And what makes this even more important, for us at least here this morning, is the third point. You have been warned. You have been warned. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus himself essentially is saying this: I have warned you. Be ready. He's not just talking to John, though John is certainly being addressed in the first place. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. But the "you" there is not singular in the Greek. It is plural. He's talking to more than to John. He is talking to the churches themselves, to everyone who has an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This book is to and for the churches. This is what John says right there at the beginning as he sets out to write: to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us kingdom and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory, dominion forever and ever. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. May it be so. I have testified to you about these things. It is for the churches. It is for the good of the churches. You have been warned. These things are not to come as a surprise. Because even though we do not know when Christ is coming, he will come as a thief in the night. Those who have been warned are ready. They are ready. The one who testifies, moreover, is described for us in particular terms. I am the root and the descendant of David. Isaiah speaks this kind of language in his 11th chapter, where in both verses 1 and 10 he uses these terms. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots that shall come and bear fruit, is speaking of Jesus. It's speaking of that descendant who will be David's son and sit on David's throne forever. He is the one who will reign eternally and will bring God's people to their perfect salvation. He will deliver them out of the hands of all of their enemies. It's a term that has been used earlier in the book of Revelation. In the 5th chapter, when the elder speaks to John, John having seen that no one was worthy to open the scroll to disclose and enact the purposes of God, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And Jesus here calls himself the root and descendant of David. He is the Lamb of God who has taken the scroll out of the hand of him who sits upon the throne. He is the one who has broken its seals and has disclosed its contents and has been enacting its purposes. He is the one who has all things in the power of his hands, reigning supreme over all things for the good of his church. He's spoken. He's testified. He's warned. I'm coming quickly. I'm coming to judge." But he also describes himself with this other picture. "I am the bright morning star." This too was prophesied. Isaiah spoke of it in chapter 60. And in the opening verses of that chapter, where we read, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." It's language that John has already seen taken up in the end of the 21st chapter, where by the light all nations will walk and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the city. It's a description of the fact that the Messiah in his saving work will draw people from all nations and he will be glorified. This is the one who brings salvation. Both these terms indicate that. The root of Jesse and the bright morning star are indicative of the fact that Jesus is the one who rules and reigns and brings salvation to his people. But there's something else that it also indicates. And that is seen from the book of Numbers. In chapter 24... we have the account of one of the prophecies that Balaam spoke. Balaam was a prophet who was hired by the king of Moab to prophesy against Israel. Balaam was prophesying for the money that he would be given. He was a paid prophet. But he himself indicated that he would only be able to speak the words that God told him to speak. And this is what we find in Numbers chapter 24. Balaam spoke and he said as part of this oracle in verse 17, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab, and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. And so we see that while the bright morning star speaks of deliverance to the people who long for its appearing, it speaks of judgment and destruction upon all others. And this is the reality, you see. This isn't just a message of salvation that Jesus is conveying to the churches. It is a message of warning. Be ready. I come to judge. I come to deliver those who have put their trust in me. But I come to destroy those who do not put their trust in me. Jesus is coming soon. Are you ready? Are you sure? Do you base your confidence upon your own righteousness or upon the work of Jesus Christ?